Hi, my name is Brian, and I'm Holy City's pastor of Vision. I'm glad you found our online sermon resources, and I pray that the Lord would use them to strengthen your faith. I would exhort you not to use our online sermons as a substitute for regular involvement in your own local church. That being said, I pray that our teaching resources would be helpful to you and conform you even more to the image of Christ.
Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things, and Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast he used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man called Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release for you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak and twisted together a crown of thorns. They put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put on his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him.
It's a joy to be with all of you again this week, this Lord's Day, to remember what Christ has done, and not only giving his life so that I might be saved, but that you and I might be saved, and that we might be brought together in this life to begin what will go on for eternity in worshiping Jesus, in seeing Jesus Christ, who's worthy. And when I say worthy, I mean his value is so obvious that you want it. Right? And so when we speak of the worthiness of Jesus, and worthy leads into worship, that is my prayer this morning, is that you will freshly see the worth, the value, the preciousness of Jesus, and long for him, and rejoice that you have him. And so with that in mind, I want to pray and ask that God would do this great thing, because no mere man could cause you to see Jesus that way. But God can use a mere man to do mighty things. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Creator, we submit ourselves to you in prayer, and we recognize that you are the potter and we are the clay. We submit our requests to you with the understanding that we are not wise like you. And though we are not wise like you and our ways are not like your ways, we come to you as you have invited us. We ask now that you would cause me to be faithful to your word, that my emotions, my speech, my gestures, my delivery would be loving and helpful. Father, we ask that the Holy Spirit would come and cause your word to dwell in us richly and to be like honey on our lips. As we are reminded of your kingdom come, we pray that you would fit us for heaven by causing faith in Jesus and repentance from sin to increase. If we live, let it be to you, and if we die, let it be to you. We belong to you and ask that you would glorify your Son, Jesus, here and now. Help us see his value. In his supremely valuable name, I pray. Amen. A bit of a pastoral confession. There's always a temptation at the beginning of a sermon to begin with levity or to begin with humor, to begin where I smile lots and you like my smile and you feel comfortable. And that temptation is strong, but our text, even if Matt reading it here a moment ago was the only time you've ever heard that text, makes it hard to be silly. With that in mind, I want to call to your mind some things that are somewhat silly, but I do not intend to be silly. I want to talk to you about how learning how things are made often changes the way we view things. Learning how something is made often changes the way we view the thing that we hold. For example, I remember friends in high school who worked at an unnamed fast food restaurant who found it difficult to eat particular items on a menu because I've seen how that's made. Or many of you know the old American idiom about how sausage gets made, or the common phrase, the common question, you do know how hot dogs are made, don't you? And this is a reference to the unpleasant realities of what is often cast, the cast-off ends that are ended up in tubed meats. Sausage, hot dogs are often known as the junk drawer of what is left over, and we tube it up and polish it up and send it off to be eaten. Sometimes learning how things are made is unpleasant, but other times learning how things are made really increase our enjoyment, increase our value, increase our appreciation of these things. I think of television shows or podcasts or various things that will go into great detail about how things are made. Or I think of family get-togethers where my brother-in-law clued me into this YouTube channel that just went into showing how he made things like gigantic water guns. And it was thrilling not only to see what was made, but to see how they made it. For me, a precious memory that encapsulates this idea is as a child, as a young person, maybe not so right in age with many of our young people, is when I saw an episode of Mr. Rogers' Neighborhood where they filmed and they told us how crayons were made, right? And nothing necessarily rocket science about pressing wax together to make crayons, but I can't look at a crayon without thinking about that episode of like, wow, that was so cool how they did this, and they had all these different people who were touching it and putting the labels together and how they heated up the wax and they put these things together. All that to say, for me, learning how crayons were made helped me appreciate crayons. And the big idea I want to get across to you this morning is not how great it is that we have crayons or how tasty sausage is, but the big idea I want to get across to you from our sermon this morning is that while the good king suffers at the hands of sinners, the gospel is being accomplished, or the gospel is being made. When I say gospel, this word means good news, and if that's first time hearing that for you, the good news, the gospel, is that the sinners who've been cast out of Eden, who've been cast out of friendship with God and into a life, the life that you're living right now, that every one of us is living, full of groaning, full of sorrow and sighing, and the felt weight of pending judgment, the good news that in the midst of all these things, God, by His Son Jesus, is able to bring us back into a peaceful and relaxing and joyous relationship with Himself. And what we're looking at here in Mark 15 is we're looking at a behind-the-scenes setting, in a manner of speaking, of how this good news is made. The last few Sundays, we've been looking at the last days of the life of Jesus. before his death on the cross. This is often referred to as the passion of Jesus. And this word passion comes from a Latin word meaning suffering. We've already seen Jesus suffer the agony of the Father denying his request to take a different route. When Jesus asked, "Take this cup from me if there be any way," and God the Father told Jesus, "No, this is the way we're going." Jesus suffered. We've watched Jesus be betrayed by Judas. Don't skip over the weight of a verb of a friend betraying you. In the midst of all of these sufferings, to be betrayed hurts. Jesus was denied 3 times by Peter and deserted by every one of his disciples. We've watched him be arrested and falsely accused by wicked men, acting as his judge. We've watched them deny his authority as the Son of God and violently shame and abuse and bully him as a blasphemer. And all of that to say nothing of what had to be the constant, invisible, internal temptation that was constantly pressing in on Jesus, the constant temptation to be frightened and to be sick with anxiety as he watched unfold what he had already known was going to happen. Have you thought about the realities and what that might be like to know the future and to know that your future involves detailed suffering? We read in Mark 10 on the lips of Jesus, he says, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes. They will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him." The weight of that was pressing in on him constantly, the awareness that this is what lies ahead. This passion, the suffering of Jesus, has a unique way of revealing who we are in relationship to Jesus. There's a danger in every church that among them there are those who claim to love Jesus but do not really understand what that means. And as we zoom in and linger on the real physical and mental and emotional suffering which Jesus endures, you will either feel for Jesus or your heart will be cold and unaffected by it. And friends, I want to lovingly warn you that if you say you love Jesus and feel nothing when you read about him being beaten and spat upon and abused and rejected, if you literally feel nothing, I lovingly want to confront you with the reality of that and simply point out to you, I don't know that your love for Jesus is real. It's one thing to say you love Jesus and to call yourself a Christian, but if you watch him suffer and feel nothing, I think it would be right for you to think that there's something wrong with that. And if that is the case, please do not be put off. We want to speak with you. We want to talk with you. If you want to love Jesus, don't run away. Talk with somebody. We're here for you. As we pass through Mark 15, I want to look at three particular segments of this passage. I hope that in looking at these three things, I'm not killing it for you by dissecting the passage and ruining it, but hopefully I'm doing for you like a person who deals in gems, isn't that? They turn it and show you different facets of it and so you can see more of its beauty. I don't want to cut it up and make it chunks for you. I want to turn it so that you can see the beauty of it from more than one angle. And so the first thing I want to point out to you we're going to look at together is the good king's suffering. The second thing is the hands of sinners. And the third and last thing is the accomplished gospel. First, let's look at this good king's suffering, and I just want to highlight for you Jesus, our king. We read in verse 1 that Jesus is now bound as a criminal in the eyes of the Jewish council and led to the Roman leader Pilate for final judgment. We read in verse 2, Pilate asked Jesus, "Are you the king of the Jews?" We see here that the Jewish council has reshaped their trial, their judgment on Jesus that we discussed last week. They condemned him as a blasphemer for claiming to be the Christ and the Son of God. They've reshaped that as they've handed Jesus off to Pilate. They didn't come and say, Jesus is claiming to be the Christ. That's of no interest to Pilate. He doesn't care. But they've reshaped it in saying, Jesus is claiming to be king. Jesus is claiming to be a threat to your throne, Pilate. They have reframed it in such a way that it will offend Pilate and hopefully bring them about to their team. This title, King of the Jews, is repeated numerous times. As Matt read through this passage, it was more than once that we heard, this is the King of the Jews. This phrase reminds us of Jesus who only days prior to what we're reading about here, rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and receiving the praises of the crowds there, praises that went like this, Hosanna! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. We are also reminded of Jesus' words all the way back in chapter 1 of Mark, that Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe this gospel. And as Jesus draws nearer to the cross, Mark is reminding us that Jesus is the King. Mark is reminding us that this suffering is the result of being rejected by those who do not believe in him. And that these are the actions of the universe's only true king. The Bible will not let us think of Jesus as anything less than the King of Kings. Did you hear me? The Bible will not let you think of Jesus as anything less than the King of Kings. The Bible simply will not abide with the idea that Jesus is a king who peacefully works alongside another committee of other well-qualified leaders, or that Jesus is happy to have other religions, other pleasures, other hopes sitting at the same level as himself. Jesus is presented as the sovereign ruler of all creation, and we are given the option of either receiving him to our eternal joy or refusing him to our eternal sorrow. Jesus is the King. And this passage would have us see as well, not only that he's the undisputed king, but that he's a good king. And so I want you to see the goodness of this king. As we saw very clearly last week, that Jesus' innocence and goodness stands out in the midst of a crooked court that wants him dead but can't find his guilt. That same goodness comes bursting out as Pilate hears accusations piled up against Jesus in verse 3. Did you see that as they piled up accusations against him? Pilate says, what are you going to say, Jesus, to all of these accusations? Jesus is silent and Pilate is amazed. Yet in verse 14, Pilate asks the crowd, what evil has Jesus done? It's just a few words, but I hope you see in those few words the remarkably clear reality, the remarkably incredible majesty of the sinlessness of Jesus. I hope you see his goodness in that men who want him dead, men who have hated him for years, still cannot find something wrong with him. They can't find guilt in him. They have been hunting him for months and months and months, and they still cannot find anything but goodness in him. Pilate looks at him and says, what evil has this man done? I hope you can see and love the perfect goodness of our King. I pray that you see the preciousness, the uniqueness, the one-of-a-kindness that is in Jesus alone. I pray you can see his value and his desirability above all things, such that the idea of trading every treasure on planet Earth to have more of him is totally worth it. You have to see this goodness of Jesus. Brothers and sisters, don't get relaxed because you're a Christian. You can be a Christian and believe Jesus and struggle to see his goodness. You can struggle to see his value. And every time you choose sin, it's proof that you don't see the value. Every time you choose money over Jesus, every time you choose justifying yourself over resting in the promises of Jesus, every time you reach out for pleasures that God has forbidden, you fail to see the preciousness of Jesus. Because that sin puts distance between us and Jesus. Brothers and sisters, if you never get married, if you never know the joy of a happy marriage, if you never get to retire, if you watch all of your friends die, if your life is one sorrow after another and you have Jesus, you've won. You have the best thing. Many of us spend our times working for or with very wealthy people. And it's easy to look at what they have and want it. But friends, brothers and sisters, if you have Jesus, you have more. His goodness is unmatched. We need to see that for our own pleasure, but we also can't rightly receive the suffering of Jesus without a firm grasp of his goodness. And so I want you to hear those words of Pilate, speaking of Jesus. What evil has he done? And who else could have stood before Pilate and had Pilate say that? No one. No one ever. There is a one-of-a-kindness about Jesus. There is a goodness in Jesus that is so far better than any goodness you've ever tasted, seen, touched, smelled, or come anywhere near. And if we're going to understand the suffering, which is my next point, you can't understand it until you first have a firm grasp that Jesus is good through and through. As we look at Jesus' suffering, we see already in verse 1 that Jesus is bound and delivered to Pilate. This may actually be the most mild form of suffering that Jesus experiences in this passage. But don't overlook the shame and pain of being moved as a prisoner. Don't forget that this is Friday morning, and Jesus hasn't slept since he went to bed on Wednesday. And for those of you who aren't good with your days of the week, there's a whole other day. Jesus didn't sleep the night before. He was up in agony, and now he's being led. So even walking, those of you dealing with insomnia, those of you dealing with colicky children and miss a night of sleep, you know that getting up and moving is hard work when you haven't slept. And so even as Jesus is being led, he's suffering. Don't forget that his closest friends have betrayed and abandoned and denied him. And the weight of that is pressing in on him. And don't forget that the Jewish council, the leaders of his own people, have denied him. They've condemned him. Don't forget that Jewish guards have spit on him. They've mocked him. They've bounced their fists off of him. We would weep and grieve and sign up for counseling if one of these things happened to us. And the suffering is piling up, and I've only talked about verse 1 that says Jesus is now being led to Pilate. We see in verses 11 through 14 that our good king, Jesus, is rejected as less preferable than a murderous criminal. You ever been rejected before? You ever had someone else or chosen over you? Have you ever had a murderous criminal chosen over you as more desirable and valuable than you? Jesus endures the condemning cries of his own people who shout, "Crucify him." Some of you have heard this story, and it becomes almost numb on your ears. But when somebody cries out, crucify him, they are saying, kill him in the most unspeakably awful way. And all this time, his own innocence and his own perfect understanding of justice cries out within him, this is wrong. There is nothing right about what's going on here. Have you ever been in a situation where you're watching something horribly wrong happen? Have you ever had to contain that voice inside of you that says, this is wrong. This should not be. We've got to stop this. And that is erupting inside of Jesus, and he's holding it in. And look at verse 15. Don't miss the incredible weight, bloodiness, painfulness of the words in verse 15. Three words. Having scourged Jesus. It takes you no time to say, having scourged Jesus. But I implore you to see that saying those three words happens a lot faster than the reality of those three words starting and finishing. We are told that scourging, flogging, is a practice that involved trained men with leather whips inflicting unspeakable damage upon Jesus' back, and that this flogging or scourging was enough to kill a man in and of itself. If the guards were not careful, they were going to whip him to death. Jesus is then led away in verse 16. And what follows is an entire battalion engaging in masochistic and mocking entertainment. The good king has endured a life-threatening whipping. And a battalion of guards says, let's put him on stage and laugh at him. They put a robe on him, they put a thorny crown upon him, they put a scepter in his hand and bow to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Why? Because it's funny to squish somebody under your foot. It's funny to be better than someone else who claims to be great. But don't miss this. The pain and the shame, the blood and the spit and the laughter are mercilessly added to this silent and pulverized rag doll of a good king. He's had the tar beaten out of him, and they think it's funny to laugh at him and see if we can't squeeze more blood, more pain out of this person. This will be funny. Brothers and sisters, I think at this point, every one of us should be tempted to believe whether or not this stuff is true, because this is unspeakably horrible. Did that really happen? My entire future rests that this Bible is true. I've built everything. I've staked my claim that these words are true and that these words are not just a story. These words are the remembrance of a man who saw these things really happening. Brothers and sisters, you will experience and endure unfairness and trials for the rest of your life. Sometimes these things can be incredibly unfair, unspeakably unfair. Or more often, it will be smaller difficulties that sting, but they sting you in such a way that it doesn't even attract the sympathy of a friend. You will know the pain of burying your beloved spouse. You will know the pain of burying your children. You will watch a coworker promoted instead of you. You will know the injustice of a spouse who doesn't do their share of the housework. You'll watch a friend get married long before you. You'll know the pain of watching couples accidentally have children you've been aching and praying for. You will know the unfairness of a bad back or a food allergy or a learning disability. And I don't mean to be humorous, but many of you are daily enduring the all-too-common injustice of caring for children who complain about every single thing you do for them. It's not fair. It's not fair. It's not right. But hear these words from J.C. Ryle. He says this, "Let us learn a practical lesson from our Savior's example. Let us learn to suffer patiently and not to complain. Whatever God may think fit to lay upon us, let us take care that we do not offend in our speech when we are tempted. Let us beware of giving way to irritation and ill temper, however provoking and undeserved our trials may seem to be. Nothing, hear these words, nothing in the Christian character glorifies God so much as patient suffering." Where does he get that idea? 1 Peter 2 says this, "How is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you, Christian, to this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, so you should follow in his steps." Life is full of difficulties. Life is full of unfairness. Life is full of injustices. But the example of Jesus for us to walk in is not only to rejoice that he did that for us, but to follow in his footsteps, endure unfairness, and to keep our mouths shut. We don't do it in our own strength. We do it in the same strength that God gave Jesus to do it. But this is the example that Scripture calls us to. I can't help but thinking about how Jesus chose to come in the first century. I can't help but think that what would it have looked like if Jesus would have come to America in 2018? Where there were Miranda rights. And I'm not saying that this country always does justice right. But I want you to see that Jesus didn't choose lethal injection. Jesus chose an awful suffering so that we might see the horrors of sin. Sin is not a sterile thing. Sin is not a quick and painless thing. The weight that Jesus needed to bear to cover sin was unspeakably horrible. And that sin marks every one of us. With that in mind, I want to turn our attention away from Jesus to look at the hands of the sinners who caused him to suffer. What I want you to see in this passage is that there are four groups of sinners. Two pairs, each pair including a leader or leaders, and each pair including those who follow that leader or that council. The first pair is Jewish and includes the priests, the elders, the scribes. They condemned and brought Jesus to Pilate for judgment. And then there's a Jewish crowd that's following these leaders, crying out for Jesus' crucifixion. The second pair is Gentile and is made up of Pilate, who sort of handles Jesus' case, and the Gentile soldiers who ruthlessly mock and abuse Jesus. Do you see those two pairs? There's a Jewish pair and there's a Gentile pair. And in the world of the Scriptures, this is how the Jewish people, as God has revealed himself to them, this is how the world is categorized. There are Jews, and then there are Gentiles, and that's everybody. And so what we have in these pairs is a set that resembles the entire universe, the entire planet, all people. In these two pairs, I want you to see that the sinners in the unjust condemnation of Jesus are not only guilty, but they're guilty in different ways. Okay, the first, I want to draw your attention to that first couple, or that first pair of the Jews, and I want you to see that the council or the religious leaders, what sets them apart as unique is that they're self-motivated and aggressively wicked. No other human being is standing over these Jewish leaders and motivating them to do what they are doing. They see something, or in this case, someone. They see Jesus, they don't like him, and they do what they want with him. They do not submit to the God of the universe and his law. They do what pleases them because their desires are more important to them than God's desires. They're self-motivated. And they're aggressive. They have a desire and they see Jesus as a roadblock and they're going to take him out. Some sinners are that way. The second half of that first pair of the Jews is the Jewish or Jerusalem crowd. They're aggressive, but they're motivated by the council. They're not self-motivated like the Jewish leaders. The sin of this crowd is not hard to see as they call for the crucifixion of Jesus. It's clear that Barabbas is more precious to them than Jesus. It's clear that their sin is not altogether their idea, but it is motivated in them from the outside, that being the Jerusalem Council. They may not be the originators of their sin, but their guilt is clear as they aggressively do what they're told. Do you see the difference in that first pair? So even before we go any further and look at the second pair, you see that a sinner isn't always the same. Sometimes a sinner is a self-motivated person who doesn't need anyone to tempt them. They just want to do it. They want to do what they want, and they're going to do it, and nothing's going to get in their way. And other sinners sin because somebody pushes them and provokes them, leads them to sin, and they wholeheartedly do it. Pilate is the leader of the second pair. Pilate's different than either of these groups. Pilate is passive, but motivated by the aggressive council and the aggressive crowd. Pilate's unique in this whole setting because he's passive. Pilate is the highest ranking human authority in this story, and yet he's marked by a breathtaking passivity as he barely examines Jesus. And then he goes on to passively ask the crowd, what should I do with this guy? He's the highest ranking authority in the store, and he says, what do y'all think I should do? Pilate is anything but aggressive. But his desire for things to settle down and for everyone to get along is clearly more valuable to him than the law of God and the value of justice and the value of a human life. Pilate is not guilty of being aggressive. Pilate is passive. But Pilate is incredibly guilty of incredible wickedness. And the fourth set, I want you to see the second half of that Gentile pair is the soldiers. They're aggressive and they're unleashed by passive leadership. The Gentile soldiers don't have the authority of any of the leaders, but when their leader passively gives them permission, they are merciless and violent. Their arrogance and rejection of God's authority over them is horrifically obvious as they allow their wicked desires to lead them into hurting an innocent man for their own pleasure. They love pleasure, and all anybody had to do was tell him, do what you want, and they did it. What I want you to see in these two pairs, in these four groups, what I want you to see in all of this, that there are different kinds of sinners, and that wickedness comes in many shapes and sizes. There are none who are good like Jesus. And every one of us, if we are seeing ourselves with sober and not drunken judgment, we all should see ourselves more in one of these groups of sinners than we see ourselves in the righteous Jesus. Don't pretend that this is that's easy for me to say. Because I realize what an offensive thing I just said. This may seem like a strange point to make because we all already agree that none of us are perfect, right? But as I interact with unbelievers and try to speak the gospel of salvation to them, I'm often met with the agreement when it comes to admitting imperfection. Sure, Jesus is perfect. I'm not perfect. Nobody's perfect. People will say, that's part of being human. To err is human, right? But whether you are a devout religious person or a convicted felon, whether I've spoken with devout religious people or drug-using convicted felons, people who have a record that limits their life, every person clings to their own goodness. People who can't vote as American citizens are still clinging that they are good. And they cling to the idea that God will judge bad people, but not bad people like themselves. And until a person sees themselves as a sinner, guilty of breaking God's law in one way or another, acting as one kind of sinner or another, you cannot know the great joy that's ours in Jesus. I hope you see that in these four different groups. There's a lot of different ways to be imperfect. There's a lot of different ways to be guilty. And what we need to see is our guilt and accept it and not pass it off as not as bad as somebody else. Friend, you're on your way to hell if you think you're a good person and you don't need to be saved, whether you're a convicted felon or not. Jesus did not come to save and befriend people who think they're pretty good people. Jesus came to save and befriend those who know they've screwed it up and need God to forgive and save them. Amen. I may not be like the Jewish council, but that doesn't matter. If you're like Pilate and passive, washing your hands and saying, I've no guilt in this, condemned with the rest of them. As we've seen the hands of sinners abusing Jesus, the good King, we are watching the gospel being made. We are seeing what goes into the salvation of a sinner. And the last thing I want to look at is a great picture of what the gospel does in the life of Barabbas. So let's look at the gospel accomplished and see in Barabbas the great exchange that is the gospel. Look with me at verse 7. We read there that there was at this time a group of rebels or revolutionaries. They were in prison. And it says, these men had committed murder in the insurrection or the uprising or the revolt. And among that group, there was a man called Barabbas. Barabbas and this group of rebels had already been arrested. Their guilt was clear. Their charges were fit. They had been arrested and charged with spilling blood in an attempt to overthrow Rome and to overthrow Pilate's rule. Do you see who Barabbas is? Barabbas has been convicted of murder. He's been convicted. His trial has come and gone, and he's been in prison because he's tried to overthrow Roman law. Barabbas is a violent man. Biblical scholar R.T. France shares this interesting insight. He says, the two other robbers who were subsequently crucified along with Jesus in verse 27 probably belonged to the same group left behind when Barabbas alone was released. Three sinners, three rebels, three men causing a riot and killing people because they don't want to be under Roman law have been tossed into jail. And all three of them are slated to be crucified the next day, and yet Barabbas is called out of jail. And what this means then is, as we see Pilate offering Barabbas up as a candidate for amnesty and Jesus going to the cross instead of Barabbas, there's a sense where if the three crosses that were scheduled to be put in the ground that day, one of them had Barabbas' name on it. You feel the weight of that? Barabbas woke up the last day he was going to be alive. His guilt was weighing in on him. He had been caught. He was damned to be killed and crucified, to suffer and die. Yet he's put up as a candidate to be released. It's this Barabbas that gets to go home. Feel the sweetness of those words. The prisoner gets to go home. He gets to eat lunch. He gets to sleep in his own bed as a freed man. Yet Jesus goes to the cross to suffer a death designed to multiply and prolong the suffering of those crucified. I don't think we should see Barabbas as a Christian, but I do think that in Barabbas is an incredible picture for us to see of what God has done for every sinner who repents of sin and trusts in Jesus for salvation. The good news of salvation from God's good punishment of sinners like you and me is not drawn out of a hat or purchased at no cost. Salvation is not won by the lottery. Salvation is not created with Play-Doh. Sinners like you and me go free because Jesus bore our guilt. He bore our condemnation as our atoning sacrifice. Jesus went where Barabbas was supposed to be, and Barabbas went where Jesus was supposed to be. Jesus came and lived the perfect life that every one of us is called to live, and every one of us has failed to live. And his reward, the result of that, is that he took his perfect righteousness and he nailed it to the cross so that sinners like you and me, who deserve to be nailed to a cross, who deserve to bear God's judgment, who deserve to be judged, can go free. Try and just feel how good that was for Barabbas. I don't know if he slept that night. He and his buddies may have stayed up all night getting themselves so drunk because they knew they had to die. Or maybe they were fretting so much about learning what crucifixion felt like that they couldn't sleep. There was no protest. He knew that what he had done earned crucifixion. He knew that when he did what he did, that if he got caught, he was going to be crucified. And yet that day, Jesus goes to the cross and he goes home. Brothers and sisters, do you feel the beauty of what you have in Jesus? Do you feel the beauty of the gospel that's made in Jesus' suffering at the hands of sinners? Do you feel that you should go to the cross, that you should go to hell, but Jesus went instead so that you could go free? Let's not talk flippantly about being a Christian. Let's not chuckle about how it's fun to be one of Jesus' disciples. Do you see how it was made? Do you see that Jesus had to go to the cross so that you wouldn't have to? Barabbas is a beautiful picture of the truths of 2 Corinthians 5:21. Listen. For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus was cast off so that we could be brought in. You couldn't be brought in if Jesus hadn't been cast off. Or listen to this little phrase in Isaiah 53. It says there, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. You don't get peace with God simply by asking for it. You don't get eternity in the presence of God, worshiping and enjoying Jesus forever and ever and ever, simply by asking for it. It had to be purchased. And the chastisement, the punishment, the judgment that belongs on you and me, the real guilt that each and every one of us has earned in our different ways of being a sinner, was put upon Jesus so that you and I might know peace with God. I want to close with the words of this hymn, Man of Sorrows. Pray that you'll feel these words. Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Say it with me. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement? Can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah. What a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King. All his ransomed home to bring. Then anew his song will sing. Hallelujah. What a Savior. God, we pray that our faith and our love for Jesus would not be with words only, Jesus did not love us with words only. Father, I pray that you would increase the joy of this congregation, that you'd increase the love of this congregation, because the beautiful Savior we have in Jesus is worth nothing less. God, I pray that you would give us your Spirit, that you'd help us turn from sin, and that you'd help us to believe in Jesus. Hallelujah. What a Savior.
Sure.